Let's get into the Word together. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 24, studying David's life, continuing to learn from this man and bless his heart, learn from his mistakes. 2 Samuel 24. Most of growing up actually has to do with being corrected. That's the truth, isn't it? Most of learning and maturing has to do with making mistakes and then learning from those mistakes. Perhaps you learn internally by your own mistakes. Perhaps you learn by watching other people's mistakes, which is a very good way to learn. Perhaps you learn because you made a mistake and somebody busted you on it. And you felt rebuked in your heart. But the thing you learned has probably stuck with you. If the rebuke was a good one, and I don't mean necessarily painless, but I mean effective, it probably stuck with you, and you probably never had to relearn that particular lesson again. Let's face it, we don't grow if we are not corrected. We don't grow if we are not parented well by our Heavenly Father, and if He's anything, He is a good parent. And so much of Christian maturity has to do with simply saying, Lord, you are right. And you have the right to say to me, no. Lord, when I gave my life to you, I read the fine print. Did you read the fine print when you gave your life to Jesus that said he really is Lord, by the way? Little parentheses down the bottom. Yes, you're forgiven, but he really is Lord, and he has the right to say to you, no, my child, or stop that, my child, or learn this, my child. He has the right to do that, and that's about growing up. Which of us, as parents, would neglect our duty in raising our children, the duty of correction and discipline? And so we find in David's life some of the greatest lessons we can learn. And Lord willing, we do learn from David's mistakes. It's best to learn from other people's mistakes, and David made so many that there's a plentitude of them for us to learn from. And we're actually looking at one of those this morning in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Now remember that this section of 2 Samuel and these accounts of David's life are not chronological. The last section of 2 Samuel isn't completely chronological. The stories don't follow each other in exactly a time frame. This particular account occurred earlier in David's life. When he was at the peak of his career, Israel was at the top of its game. They had been winning all of their wars, and this is my opinion now, but I'm among those who believe they were also getting a little proud of what was going on. And what we find is in this account, we're only going to cover the first 14 verses of it really, but we find in this account the Lord being angry again, it says. Because remember the last story we read of David's life also had a rebuke for David and Israel. This is the Lord being angry again with his people. But don't mistake that anger for just being a frustrated father who's just kind of not very good at what he does, and so he just gets angry at his kids. That's not the situation. The Lord is a good father, and he knows that at times a good father says no. And this is one of those no times. It's a time when he rebukes Israel. And he actually allows Israel to get into so much trouble with him. He gives them so much rope, they hang themselves, in a sense. And then he uses that as a lesson. It becomes a vital lesson in Israel. So with that as a little bit of background, let's have a look at what takes place. Israel's at the top of her game. David is an undefeated king. He won all of his wars. But the anger of the Lord comes up against Israel. What's the problem? Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Notice it's the nation, not just David, although it would include David. And it incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Something happened inside of David that said, take a census of the nation. Now, what this meant was basically counting the army. A census meant to count the men. They would simply multiply then by a formula to get the number for the entire nation. But what they wanted was the able-bodied standing army, because everybody was in the army, just like it is in Israel today, by the way. Everybody's on 6 months leave from the army. Anybody that's between the age of whatever it is, I think it's 20 and 50 or something like that. I can't remember. 55, 20 and 55 in Israel today, if you're an Israeli male, you're on 6 month leave from the army. That's the way it was in those days. And what David does is he says, I'm going to take a census. I'm going to count everybody. But there's something wrong with this. Verse 2. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go out there through all the land of the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the far north to the far south, and register the people, because I want to know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. In other words, may the Lord bless and multiply and let you see it, David. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? NIV renders it with the word want. Why do you want to do this? But the Hebrew word is more powerful. You're taking delight in something here, David, and it's the wrong thing to do. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed, as it always did. And Joab and the commanders went out, and they counted everybody. They counted, and verses 5 to 9 basically is the account of how they did that. They just went throughout the land. It took them quite a while. Didn't have computers and phone lines, you know, so they went out and traveled and collected the census data for David. Now, let me give a little explanation of what's going on here. First of all, why is the Lord angry with Israel? Answer, we have no idea. Honestly, he doesn't say. He says that the Lord is angry. And we know the Lord is never angry without a reason. We know that. I mean, that's a given. God is not like us. Sometimes we get angry for wrong reasons or personal things that aren't really important. That never happens with God. He is, if it says he's angry, you can bet your bippy something was wrong. But he just doesn't tell us what it is. Doesn't that bother you? Does that bother you that he didn't tell you? Well, it bothered me, I'll be honest with you. I thought, well, that doesn't seem very fair, Lord. I mean, if you're going to be angry, you should tell us at least what it is. I mean, you give us these stories and you don't explain them. Why don't you do that? His word to me was, be quiet. Who died and left you in charge? What, you don't trust me? You know, and I realized that's really kind of what was the problem, is that I just didn't trust him. He says he's angry. He doesn't say what about. We can glean a little bit that perhaps it is pride. That's my opinion based on some things I'll share with you in a little while. But the fact is, he doesn't really say. He doesn't really say. Does God have a right to be angry, even if he doesn't explain everything to us? Yes, as a matter of fact. He does, and we need to remember that. If it says he's angry about something, we don't need to question him about that. We just need to say, okay, Lord, what would you like us to do? See? Anyway, we don't know precisely the situation. We can take a fairly good guess, I think. He brings a discipline against the nation in a certain way by bringing a temptation to David, by allowing David to be tempted to take a census. Now, that brings us to a good question. Was it wrong to take this census, to count the people? What's the sin in counting the people? Matter of fact, that's a very good question, because previously in Israeli history, God himself had commanded them to take a census on more than one occasion. He told them to count the people. So what is the big deal here? A census wasn't automatically wrong, but there was something desperately wrong with this census. And you want to know why? Did anybody notice why there was something wrong with this census? What's the key in the context, you Bible students? What's the key in the context that tells you something's wrong? Not just that the Lord was upset. Isn't there something in the dialogue that tells you? Do you see what Joab says? Joab says to David, David, what are you doing? You can't do this. This isn't right. And in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, which we won't turn to right now, but he's even more clear about it. Joab is. He's real clear. In fact, Joab specifically disobeyed some of David's orders. He left out 2 whole tribes because he felt it was so wrong to do this. Now, let me ask you something. You guys remember Joab? You've been here for a while. You know Joab. Is Joab a man who is particularly sensitive to spiritual things? No. Joab was a murderer, basically. I mean, he was a general, and he was David's nephew, and he was all this stuff, and he was loyal to David. But man, I mean, if anything went wrong, Joab was quick to win. Joab always won. He was not a guy who was what you would call real sensitive to the heart of God. And yet Joab, crusty, hard-boiled, violent Joab, says, David, David, this is a big mistake. Now, that ought to be a huge red light blinking and saying, you know, if even Joab sees this, David must be completely blinded, because Joab is really kind of a dork spiritually. He's really not walking with God, but even he sees something's wrong with this. It's an interesting thing how someone who really has a heart for God, because of certain circumstances in their life, can have a blind spot that someone who doesn't really have a heart for God can see. Isn't that a weird thing? It's true, though. It happens. We have blind spots. Anyway, so David says, do it anyway, and the census is taken. But there is something wrong with this census. Joab sees it. Joab realizes it. What could it be? What could it be that's wrong with David counting the people here? Well, the only real feasible answer is that David was counting the people for the wrong reason. Not just because God told him to, or not because it needed to be done because they were going to. This was a peacetime census of the army. There's only one real reason why David would do a peacetime census of the army, and that was basically because he was feeling his oats. He was kind of full of himself, and he's thinking to himself, I'm going to flex my numeric muscles. I want to see how big my army is. I've been winning all my wars, and my name has gone out, and everybody is in fear of the name of David. They had subdued all of the enemies, for the most part, all around by this time. I'm something. I just want to know how big my army is. And that attitude must have been at least part of the situation why Joab didn't want to do it. And that attitude actually was a violation of the Torah stipulations, the law. Because when God had told Israel to count, it was always to show Israel that their army was too small, so that they would know that when they won, God did it. When the Lord would take an evaluation, it was always to make Israel realize it wasn't their army that ever defended them. It was God. God gave them the ability. God subdued their enemies. God supplied what they needed to do what they did. It was never their stuff in the first place. But here's David, if you can imagine it, just kind of getting full of himself, just kind of prideful. Now, this text is not real specific about that, but it's the most common understanding among those who study the passage, and I share it. I think that that's what's going on here. I think that the problem is pride. And by the way, pride will kill you every time. It will. It does to me. It does to me. Most of the time, when my pride gets hurt, I'm in danger. If I could just swallow my pride, I'd be okay. But if it gets the better of me, I'm in deep trouble. It will bite you every time. Pride and arrogance will bite you every single time. You look back on it, you say, oh man, I can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that. Oh, why did I do that? I got a sad story to tell you. It's true. It's a true story, but it's kind of sad. There was a fella recently, I just read this. It happened a year ago in Michigan, almost exactly a year ago. Winter had pretty much set in. And so there was this man who wanted to impress his friends. And he thought, well, I'm gonna just impress my friends and take them hunting, duck hunting. So he bought a brand new Jeep Cherokee, a fine piece of machinery. And he went and picked up all of his friends, got all of their duck hunting gear, you know, and everything, and drove out in the snow and across the ice onto a lake where it's not uncommon if it's frozen real solid to drive out onto a lake in the northeast. You know, it gets that cold there and it's not unsafe and not stupid to do. He drives out there in his Jeep Cherokee thinking, I'm pretty cool. Well, he gets out and they want a duck hunt and they need a place to put the decoys. And so Mr. Cool decides that the thing to do is to blow a hole in the ice with a piece of dynamite. So he brought a piece of dynamite with him and it's a 20-second fuse. And he gets everybody kind of away from his new rig, and he lights this dynamite, and they throw it as far as they can out into the ice. Well, it slides out on the ice, just, and it's out there, you know, and it's just, they've just lit it, they've just thrown it, and what they neglected to remember was that they had dogs with them. And one of the dogs, these dogs fetch, one of the dogs ran out and got hold of the dynamite. And they're yelling and screaming at this dog, you know, and the dog, you know, he thinks he's doing what he's supposed to do. He goes out and he picks this thing up and it's still lit. And he starts trotting back to his master with this stick of dynamite. And one of the guys panics. Now, 20 seconds is not a long time on the one hand, and on the other hand, it can be an eternity. One of the guys panicked, tried to shoot the dog with a shotgun because he didn't want the dog to come close to him. And what happened was the dog got confused. He didn't kill the dog, didn't even hurt the dog. It was too far away. But he got confused and he ran under the truck and sent the dog and the truck to the bottom of the lake. Can you imagine that? The guy got home and there waiting for him the first week of December was his first payment for his new truck. Now think it through before you make a decision based on pride. Think of the cost to us. We get ourselves in all kinds of trouble by simple hubris, simple pride. David's situation, Israel's situation, was very advantageous. It was wonderful. It was blessed, but it was apparently going to their head. And so the Lord arranged a little lesson, and the lesson had to do with the census. Well, David took the census and then immediately felt bad. Have you ever had a situation like that where you did what you thought you had to do, and then right afterwards you go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, what am I doing, Lord? And you cry out to God. Look at verse 10. David's heart troubled him. Heart trouble. Conscience stricken is the way it's put in the NIV. This is a good kind of heart trouble. His heart troubled him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away my iniquity, the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Lord, I've been a jerk here. Please, please forgive me for doing this. He's got all the figures right there cranked out of the computer right in front of him, and he says, oh, and immediately just realizes the terrible thing he had done. His pride had driven him to do this thing, and when he was tempted to do it, he went ahead and did it. And he arose in the morning when the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. And now Gad was one of David's prophets. He comes to David, and not knowing probably that David had been praying this, so it was real clear that God was speaking. And the Lord goes and tells Gad, go to David and tell him this, verse 12, I'm offering you three things. You get to choose your discipline. It's an interesting thing. Choose your discipline. Which one do you want? Which one will I do to you? So Gad came to David and he said, here's the three. First of all, shall you have 7 years of famine in your land? Actually, NIV renders that 3 years, but there's a textual variant. The point is famine. You're going to have an extended famine. Do you want that? Or do you want to flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? In other words, for the first time in David's life, to lose war, to lose warfare. Or you can have 3 days of plague, pestilence in your land. Now, what this would mean was, David would, if he went for option number one, what's behind door number one? If he went for option number one, he'd be at the mercy of the corn merchants, the other people, the other nations who would have to sell Israel food. And he'd be at the mercy of human beings as a result. If he went for option number two, he'd definitely be at the mercy of human beings because of the war. He'd be at the mercy of his military enemies. If he went for option number three, the only person who could control a plague was God. And David deduced this. He thought it through, and he didn't even have to wait to talk to Gad. He told him immediately. He said, in essence, the Lord is merciful. I know one thing. I don't like this idea of these three options. I wish I had a fourth option. Is there like, could I be grounded for a week or something like that? You know, but that wasn't part of the deal. Of the three, there's only one that will put me directly in the hands of God. And because I know that God is merciful, I'll put myself directly in his hands. I'll take the plague. Whatever it is, and David didn't know what it was, whatever it is, Lord, I'll take that because I know that God is merciful. Humans, I don't trust. They're not merciful. They will overkill. But God, I trust. I'll put my life in his hands. What an amazing reality. You know, here's David. Yes, he has sinned. And repeatedly, but it's the mark of the person with a heart for God that when push comes to shove, they run to the mercy of God because they know that God is merciful. They know he's holy. They know that he's a disciplinarian. He's a strict father in the good sense of that term. But they know that he's merciful and that he won't do one molecule more than is necessary, not 1 second longer than he knows is necessary to accomplish his will in a person's life. And so David, much to his credit, says, well, if I'm going to have to be disciplined, far from running from God, I'm going to run straight to him. Put me in the Lord's hands. And that's a bright spot, really, in a very, very difficult time in David's life. So the Lord sent a plague, verses 15 to 17, and it says that 70,000 people died. It's interesting that David had been counting the people. He was so impressed with the size of his nation. And in pride, probably, counted them. And now the Lord decimates that number, just reduces it substantially through this plague. And the plague was actually brought about by an angel, apparently. The angel simply went through the land and accomplished this. And he gets to a place called the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which doesn't mean much to us, but it was a large promontory, a hill directly above the city of David, directly above the old, smaller Jerusalem, David's city. And that hill was a perfect place to thresh the wheat, to winnow and to crush the wheat, throw it up, because the wind would come along through there, see? It was right above the city. Apparently, the angel had been coming from the north, which is how that would work, and he came straight down and was about ready to stretch his hand over the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord stopped him and said, "Stay your hand, stop, relax your hand, that's enough, that is enough." Imagine the Lord himself watching this happen. He loves these people. He sees the grief. He sees the discipline he's bringing against his nation, which is a severe, even though it's short, very severe discipline. And finally, the angel stretches out his hand to take Jerusalem, and God says, "Stop." And he's standing, the angel is standing right at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David, at that time, intercedes. And David says, "Lord, stop, please. I'm the one who's done this. I have sinned. But these sheep," and he's speaking of the people, "what have they done? Lord, pour out your wrath on me and on my house, but not on them." Now again, David's character, even in the midst of being rebuked, I mean, he's at his best, it seems, when he's at his worst. That's a strange paradox. But he says, "Lord, take me. Do it to me. I'm the leader. I'll take responsibility. And even though I may not have done whatever it was done on my watch, and I'll take the responsibility, Lord. So let their sins be on my head." Does that remind you of anyone? See, is it any wonder that Jesus is called the Son of David? See, there are these glimpses in David's life, in David's decision-making, that make it so clear that he has the real heart of God. And this is one of the clearest ones. He says, "Lord, just pour out your wrath on me." Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus really hadn't sinned. David did. David sinned. But Jesus hadn't sinned, and all the wrath was poured out on him. What an amazing man David is. And just a word of encouragement. If you are a person of responsibility and you've sinned, take the rap. Take the heat for it. Take the responsibility. You know, you can't see Saul. Saul would blame everybody else. Saul would simply blame everybody else. Nobody can lead for very long without blowing it. David took his responsibility. Now, interestingly, David was a little bit mistaken. He thought he was the only one that had sinned. And so he says that in his prayer. But in reality, we know from the very first verse that something was also wrong with the nation of Israel. And God wasn't just punishing David. God was angry at the nation. And again, we're not sure exactly why. It may very well have been their pride along with David's pride. But David felt like it was all his fault. So he puts himself on the line. And the angel stops. And that's it. Then the Lord says, and we'll look at the rest of this next week, but I'll just tell you what happens right now briefly. The Lord says, "David, build an altar for me," right there where the angel stopped. And so David went to Araunah the Jebusite, and he bought the land from him, and he built an altar, and he made a sacrifice. Look at verse 25, the last verse of the book. "David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." It ends with grace. It ends with grace and restoration, where God listens to David. He receives the sacrifice. It becomes a point of worship. And the place where it happened was to become the Temple Mount. That actually became the Temple Mount. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Temple Mount, you are in the same place where the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite was. It was also the place, incidentally, what a coincidence, amazing, amazing, where Abraham offered Isaac. In that account, it's called Mount Moriah, but it's the same place. And it became the central worship point on the entire planet. This one little spot that David purchased at a point of great rebuke in his life when he was being disciplined by God became the focal point, the worship center, the most famous worship center on earth in all of human history. What we know today as the Temple Mount. Amazing. Well, we'll talk more about that next week and take the rest of the story and kind of look at it a little more carefully. Right now, I want to go back and I want to ask you some things about temptation, because if you're a thinker, and I hope you are, you've been asking yourselves a couple of things. You've been saying to yourself, what exactly is the nature of this temptation that has transpired? Does it say that God incited David to do this? And if he did, why? And is this fair? Is this not entrapment? What did God do? I mean, does anyone else think that way? I mean, I sure did. When I read this for the very first time, which was years ago, I thought, well, this is not fair. No wonder no one teaches on this. No one reads this. No one does devotions in this passage. Why? Because it just doesn't seem right. You want to know something else? If that doesn't bother you, try this. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which is the parallel passage. It gets harder to understand. 1 Chronicles 21. I love stuff in the Bible that's hard to understand. I really do. We tend to think that everything in God's Word is always on the bottom shelf, and you don't have to think very hard to figure it out and everything. You know what? There's quite a bit in God's Word that's a lot deeper than we are, and I like some of the parts that I have to go, wow, I don't understand that at all. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is the parallel passage, and look at verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, wait a minute. What is the dynamic going on here? I thought God did this, but here it says Satan did this. How do we explain these things? Well, it's really quite simple. The biblical approach to this, to the way God relates to Satan, is that Satan is an unmitigated evil. He really wants to hurt at all costs, but that he's not sovereign. He can't do whatever he wants. So if he wants to hurt somebody, he has to ask permission. And then God will at times grant permission for Satan to accomplish certain things that then God uses for something better. Now you got to understand that if you can understand what's going on here. Because the chronicler, which is Ezra, actually wrote Chronicles, he's the one, he points out Satan was the actual agent of the temptation. Yet God ultimately is the one who ordained that it should take place. Now that might not make you feel a whole lot better, but at least you need to know that Satan was the actual agent. Let me give you a little quiz, okay? I'm going to give you a little temptation quiz, and you won't need to pass this in order to go to heaven, but it would help. Here's a question. Does God himself ever tempt anyone? Answer, no. No, he doesn't. And if you didn't know that, then James chapter 1, verse 13 needs to be in your repertoire of Bible verses, which says, in essence, God himself is not tempted by evil, and he himself never tempts anyone. So whatever temptation occurs doesn't happen by God's own direct hand, as if to say, I'm forcing you to sin. All right? Even though it appeared that way in Samuel, when we read the story for the first time, we know that God himself wasn't the one that did it. Satan apparently was the agent. Here's the next question. Does God allow Satan to tempt people? Does he allow Satan to do this? Answer, yes, of course. We've seen it. Well, look at Job. Now, Satan had to ask permission, but God said, you can sift him to a certain extent. And Satan always had to ask permission. Remember Peter in Luke 22, where Peter was sifted, and Jesus said, Satan has requested and received permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, he said Jesus to Peter. So, yes, God allows Satan to do it. You say, well, is that supposed to make me feel better? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, it is. And it's a matter of fact, even though this is an indirect reality, what we're seeing here is that God is still sovereign. He's even sovereign over the devil. And we live in a fallen, sinful, hell-bent world. And so God allows the king of all that is evil to accomplish certain things on earth. He lets Satan do some tempting. In fact, more than some, he lets him do quite a bit. Here's the third question. Would God allow a Christian to be tempted beyond what they're able to stand? No, you guys are good Bible students. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13, don't you? Which says, anybody want to recite it for me? No, I didn't think so. But it says that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to humanity. In other words, temptations are common among humans, okay? And God will give you a way out. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will supply a way out of it. Now that's a promise from God, which means that no matter what temptation you have fallen into, and we've all fallen into them, we cannot look at God and say, Lord, It's your fault. You should not have put that temptation in front of me. Now, here's the fourth question, and it's kind of the toughest of the four. Would God allow a Christian to be tempted within their limits, yet knowing that they would fail the test and that he would have to discipline them? Would he do that? Answer, yes, he would do that. He definitely would do that. And you know, the funny thing is, some Christians would, and I think we should really think that through before you answer. Would he allow me to be tempted in such a way that he knew I would fail and that I would have to be disciplined? See, we tend to think that if he knows we're going to fail, that's the same. Now, follow me carefully here, please. Think hard. That's the same as putting a temptation that's too great for me. That's not true. See, because he not only knows what we can do, he knows what we will do. And the fact of the matter is, there are many things we can do that we do not want to do. Is that not true? Are there not things in our hearts that God has said, do not do that? And we know we have the ability in Christ to say no to it, but our will is such that we say yes to it instead. Is it right for God to set us up like that? Yes, because there are some things we can only learn by actually failing. In fact, some of the best things we learn by actually failing. It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? When my kids were little, which was a long time ago, my youngest, Kelly, was about a year old, and she was crawling. She wasn't walking yet. She was crawling. Maybe that's less than a year. I don't remember. It's amazing how the mind goes. But she was crawling around. I remember distinctly she wore this little blue sleeper with little feet in it, right? Okay, little bunny suit. And I used to pick her up like this, you know, like from the back, like a little, hi, how you doing, you know? And she had this habit of grabbing the speaker boxes in my living room, in our living room. She would crawl over. They were on the floor. She'd crawl over and she'd grab them. And I had told her no. And I knew now that there needed to be a lesson about the word no, because she wasn't comprehending the word. I could tell. You can always tell when you don't comprehend the word no, because it has no effect. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So I knew I was trying. I was using the word no. She looked at me like I was speaking another language. And so I realized the word no had to come into her experience in some way. I wasn't going to be able to explain it to her, read the dictionary to her. It didn't work. So what I did is I sat there on the floor and I said, no. And I pointed to the speaker. She had pulled it off and I put it back. I said, no, no. You know, the little foam front is what she had pulled the front off. No. She looked at me, little pixie face. I can just see it to this day. And it was not evil, not evil at all. It was just kind of looking at me. Reaches out, looks at me while she's reaching out. Huh? She grabs the thing, pulls it right off. Kind of falls on her, you know, it's right there. And I said, no. And I picked up her little hand and I took my middle finger and I just tweaked her hand. Just the hand that had done the evil deed, you know, I tweaked it. And that really hurts, even for a grown-up. You know, do that to your hand, that hurts. And so, and she was shocked. I mean, shocked. She sat up like this, little cross-legged, you know, looked up at me, eyes filled with tears. She holds her little hand. She starts to cry. And I thought, I'm a child abuser. I'm terrible. I just, you know, I picked her up and I hugged her, you know. But see, she needed to understand. Now, was I engaged in entrapment? There are some people who would say, well, stupid man, just lift up the speaker off the floor and then the kid won't grab the face of it, you know. And you can always tell people have little kids, you know, anything valuable is more than 3 feet off the floor in their house. You know, everything's like block wall from there down. But that wasn't the point. I can always buy more speakers. I don't care about the stupid speaker. That's what I cared about was her. So I did set her up, didn't I? And if you want to call it entrapment, you can call it entrapment. But I set her up. I knew she would disobey me. That's why I didn't go anywhere. I just sat right there and watched her. I said, do not touch that. I knew immediately she's going to do it. And I knew I was going to tweak her hand. I already had it planned what kind of discipline I was going to bring about. I knew she was going to cry. I didn't know I was going to feel so bad, but it was the first of many such experiences. Okay, you guys, here's the deal. God does that to you and to me. He does this to us. He sets us up. You say, well, can a heavenly Father set us up like that? Yes, if he cares about our spirit. If he cares about our growth and he cares about the fact that we got to learn to think like he does, he will set us up knowing we will fail some tests and knowing that in the failure, he'll be able to rebuke us and bring us back to worship and back to obedience. And that when we learn that lesson, we won't go back and do that thing again. And you know what? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I want to close with just some reminders about temptation, okay? And the tests that come. When you're tempted to do what you know is wrong, and it could be as crass as a temptation as sexual immorality, very crass, very crude, very, you know, biblically very clear, crass sin, or thievery or robbery or whatever, you know. It could be that, or it could be something far more subtle, like pride, which moved David. You know, it was in his heart. It was already there. Didn't take much to encourage him to go in that direction. Learn some things about this that occurs in our life, this temptation. Number one, Satan really is behind it. And you need to call it like it is. Satan really is behind it. Now, he doesn't force you to sin. He can't. But he can set you up in a bad way. His purpose is to really hurt you. He really wants you to fail. God doesn't want you to fail, but Satan does, and he is behind it. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, remember Peter said, you don't have to go to the cross? That's a free translation, but essentially it's what Peter was saying. Lord, you don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus said what? Get thee behind me, Satan. He saw right through Peter. He realized Peter innocently was saying what was on his heart, but beyond that, Jesus recognized a temptation from the tempter. And that's his title, at least twice in the New Testament, the tempter. Realize it is Satan who's behind it. If you know that you are acting, responding, or being tempted to do something you know is not God's will, you need to identify the fact that Satan is really behind it. Wake up and smell the coffee, Christian friend. It's not just what's going on inside of you. The enemy wants trouble in your life, and he'll make as much as possible. He will hit you on the bruises. He will try and sift the faith right out of you. Okay? So I call it that. The enemy's behind this. He's trying to get me to do something here. He wants something bad to happen. In my flesh, I really want to cooperate with him. I really want to go along with this. I can't believe it. What a terrible thing. But at least by identifying it, you've made a step in the right direction. Number two, thing to remember about temptation. Our desires actually are what makes it possible to be tempted. It's our desires. See, God is not tempted by sin. He's simply not. He doesn't have to struggle not to sin. He doesn't have to say, oh, I'm so tempted. You know, he doesn't have to do that at all. He's simply immune to it. Utterly, he's not tempted by sin. It says in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, God is not tempted by evil. But it goes on in the same passage and says, we are because of something inside of us. We have a desire. It's that epithumia, that feeling, that deep down want. Want. You know the advertisement for Want TV? That just absolutely blew my mind when I saw that. I thought, what a perfect American advertisement. Want. Anyway, it just struck me that way. I don't know why. It's that. See, we got that in there, and the enemy knows it, and that's what makes it possible. So let's admit this. Let's not be blaming it on Satan, though he is the tempter. He's not the one that creates the propensity on the inside of us to sin. We've got desires we need to say no to. Point blank, we got to say, my attitude in this is wrong, or whatever. And we got to admit it. See? It is our desires that makes the temptation possible. So let's not be blaming God and let's not be blaming the enemy. The enemy needs to be, in a sense, accused and identified. But then we got to say to ourselves, wait a minute, my decision is whether to cooperate with this because I've got this desire on the inside and I need to realize that's where it's all coming from, deep down in my soul. And that was David's problem. He had pride deep down inside. And so when the enemy said, let's number the people, shall we, David? David said, yeah, let's do that. Okay. Number three, our faith is what's at stake. Ultimately, bottom line, the enemy wants you to not like Jesus anymore. Let's put it as simple terms as possible. He wants you to stop trusting the Lord. He wants you to stop worshiping. He wants you to stop walking with the Lord and trusting the grace of God and seeking to grow in the Lord. All your confidence, all your peace, all your joy in Christ, he wants all that gone. And so the Lord allows it, but the enemy comes along, tempts you so that he can get you into a position where the Lord will discipline you, and then you'll say, okay, Lord, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm out of here. And that's what the enemy wants. Your faith is at stake. And we see that in Luke 22, because it's Jesus says to Peter, you're going to be sifted, but I've prayed for you that what? Your faith may not fail. And that tells you right there, doesn't it? That it's your faith the enemy's after, ultimately. He'll also take whatever else he can get. He'll ruin your relationships with sin. He'll ruin all of your life if he can. He'll take anything away from you that he can, you know, by tempting it. But ultimately, he wants you to stop loving Jesus, which is why above all things, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you think you are, you got to come back to Jesus. Above all things, you got to come back to Jesus, no matter what has happened. Number four, and this is perhaps the hardest and hardest to understand, I suppose, but the most important, is that God allows the temptation as a function of grace. I'm going to repeat that. God allows the temptation as a function of grace in the life of a Christian. What are you saying, Rick? Are you saying that God allows me to be tempted within my limits, but that that's actually gracious of him to do that? Doesn't he want me to win? Yes, he does. And he wants you to win because you've been strengthened in him. And if you're not learning it by watching other people's mistakes, he will help you learn it by your own mistake. Do you see how that makes sense in light of this passage? And there's other New Testament passages too that speak of this kind of activity. It is a deed of grace, and that's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word there means temptations. It's the same Greek word. Why? Because God is still gracious to you. If you've given your heart to Jesus, if you've repented and given your life to Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit has come inside of you, then from then on, his goal is to make you more like the Lord, and he will do whatever's necessary. If you don't learn by other people's mistakes, you'll learn by your own, but you will learn. You see, when a temptation occurs, either one of two things happens. You either cave into it or you don't. Pretty brilliant thinking, huh? Okay, so you cave into it or you don't. If you don't, you're blessed. If you do, you're disciplined, which Hebrews 12 says is a blessing. Because eventually you come back to Jesus. Either way, Christian friend, you still win. One way is a little harder on you, but either way, you still win. It's better to do it the first way. Better to say, okay, Lord, you know, you're right. But if you got to do it the hard way, your Heavenly Father's committed enough to you to bring you through that. And to bring you to grace. And that's why this passage here that we just looked at ends with grace. It ends with this incredible worship thing that David produces and becomes a center point of worship for the human race, amazingly. Because you see, God is gracious, very determined, but gracious and loving and merciful. So in his grace and in his mercy, he allows us to be tempted and he uses it for our good. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and open your heart to the Lord Jesus. And consider the temptations that face you. Maybe you're in them right now, you know. Maybe you've already caved in. Amazing how many temptations come on Saturdays and Saturday nights. That's not an accident at all. So, wherever you are in the process of being tried, and we are all in the process, maybe you've just gotten through one, and maybe you won, or maybe you lost, but it's behind you. Or maybe you're right at the front end of one of them, and something's coming at you right now. And then you're thinking, Lord, how should I respond? I can really, my flesh is moving me in this direction, and the Lord's telling you something different. Well, evaluate it in light of what we've said this morning, and in light of David's life, and make the right decision. Let the Spirit of God bring you to the right decision. And my friend, whatever it costs, believe me, God will not be a debtor to you. Whatever it costs you to say or do what God is telling you to say or do, he will sustain you. He will sustain you. So if the temptation is there to disobey and you say, Lord, I want with all my heart to obey you, and yet something inside of me wants to turn the other way, you make the decision to obey him. You make the decision to give in to him. My friend, you'll never be sorry. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, That's the first decision he requires of us. And he does bring it about in some mysterious way. But if you've never prayed and opened your heart to Jesus, let me tell you how. You simply say to him in your own words, in your own heart and soul, you say, Lord, I repent of my sins. So much of my life is displeasing to you, and I know it. In fact, it's displeasing to me, and I'm far less stringent than you are. So please, Father, forgive me. Forgive me of stuff I know I've done, and forgive me for the stuff I'm not even aware I did. Please forgive me. Wash me clean in the blood of Jesus, and let me belong to him. I'm going to give my soul, Lord, as if I could take it out of my own body and give it to you. I give it to you right now. Give you my soul, my future, my eternity. Take me now, please. Let me belong to you, body, soul, and spirit, and mind. I repent and I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and came back from the dead, and I want to enter in. You know, my friend, that's a simple prayer. There's a lot in it. It's a simple prayer. If that's your prayer this morning, if you're thinking that right now, you're thinking that's it, that's the one, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you. Would you just quietly look up and meet my eyes if you're giving your life to Jesus this morning? Is that what you're doing? Good. Good, I see you. Just look up and meet my eyes for a moment. I'm not going to stand you up or embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Anybody else? Good. Good, I see you. I see you back there, sir. Good. And way in the back, I see you. And you, ma'am, too. Good. If I miss you, slip your hand up. Is that what you're doing? You're giving your life to Jesus? Just nod. Good. I see you back there. I see that hand. Good. Anybody else? Father, I lift up these to you whose histories I do not know. But we as believers here this morning want to pray for each one. And even though we don't know them well, you do, and you brought them here this morning for a reason. We pray that your Spirit would anoint them. Wash away their sins and make them know, Father, that the blood of Jesus is capable of washing anything away, cleansing and freeing them. Make them part of the body of Christ, Lord, even part of this body. We welcome them in, Lord, into your family. And we thank you for the message of your grace, even though you allow us to be tempted and you know that we will fail, but you turn it around so that we will come to you. And we don't understand all these mysteries. You think so deeply, Lord, but we trust you. And we lift these new believers or refreshed believers to you in the name of Jesus and ask that the name of Jesus would be over their lives from this day forward. And we as a body of believers, thank you, Father, and pray that you would make of us honest, straightforward, loving, humble people. Let us live and learn even from one another's mistakes. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.